Hey, good morning, everybody. Good morning, live streamers. Hope everybody's doing good. Hey, when I was growing up, I had some very neat and tidy boxes that I would put people in that made sense to me. And the boxes that I put people in were very simple, and it was one of three things. Either you were an athlete, or you were an artist, or you were an academic, right? So you were one of those things, but you were never a mixture of those things, right? So you're a jock, you're an artist, or you're a smart person, okay? And so that was the simplistic world that I lived in. And then I think I was in middle school, and I went to the local high school to see a show choir perform. Anybody in show choir? Right? Some of you guys were, right? So it was a group of people that got up and they sang, and they had sparkly vests on, and like all the things that are associated with show choir. And I was there watching, and in my world of simplicity and tidiness was interrupted when I observed someone who I knew to be on the high school basketball team and high school football team who was also in the show choir. Right, all of a sudden, my world was interrupted, and I didn't understand. My middle school mind could not compute how you could be in the athlete category and simultaneously in the artist category. That like it's possible that those could actually overlap, right? And so that was my first indication that maybe in human beings there are unlikely things that come together that maybe you would not think would necessarily go well together, right? And now we see that there are people that do these kinds of things all the time, right? Here's another example. You guys know Paul Custer, who is our resident technological guru, who makes sure all the things that are technologically related happen around here. You would not be surprised to know that our tech guy, who's a technical professional, is also a PhD chemist. He teaches chemistry at a local college, right? And those things go together. That you would be technically minded and understand the intricacies of all the things that work and plug into outlets, and also understand complicated chemistry equations, right? Those make sense. You'd expect to find those maybe in the same person. But what if I also told you this, that Paul, our tech guru, is also a magician? And that, I think this was probably, Paul, you could correct me, maybe 7 or 8 years ago, where we were at a ministry together before we came to this community. And every year, as a part of that ministry's rhythm, we would do an arts extravaganza, where people would get up and sing and do dramatic things. And so there was this one year where Paul, the magician, got up and performed in front of several hundred people the magical routine of Harry Houdini getting out of the straitjacket. But it wasn't just getting out of a straitjacket. So Paul got up on stage, put the straitjacket on, lied down. We're like, why in the world is he lying down? Someone came out, hooked his feet up to some thing. We didn't know what was going on. And then all of a sudden we hear this like, this machine start pulling him up and elevating him 25 feet off of the floor. So Paul, PhD chemist, tech guy, is exalted above the floor 25 feet upside down in a straitjacket, and then this pumping music starts just pumping in the room, and this slide comes on with a countdown from 5 minutes. And the idea is that Paul, the PhD chemist and the tech guru, is going to get out of this straitjacket in 5 minutes or less. And as soon as as all of this is happening, all 350 people in that room, jaws dropped. One, because of the sheer spectacle of it, but also for those of us that knew him, that what we were seeing was an unlikely mix in one person, that the PhD chemist, scientist, tech guy is also a showman. Because those don't normally go together. This is the greatest show, right? Not normally the PhD chemist, not the tech guy who's putting on a drop the mic extravaganza that everyone is can't get enough of, right? It was an unlikely mix that we saw in the same person, right? Now, in the follower of Jesus, what we're going to see this morning is that a disciple of Jesus has an unlikely mix of two things going on simultaneously in their hearts and in their lives as it pertains to this series that we're in, Seek Ye First, right? This political, governmental series that we are in, right? And here's the first, I'm going to give you two things that they don't seem to go together, but they absolutely do in the heart, in the mind of a follower of Jesus. All right, so here's the first thing that I want us to talk about. We'll do this pretty briefly and then spend most of our time on the next thing. But the first thing is that the Christian or the follower of Jesus is the greatest citizen of all time. Like, if you want to know or look at like what a model citizen should be, look at what the Christian is called to in the New Testament. Like Romans chapter 13. If you have your Bibles, turn there. If you don't, I'm going to read it and just trust me that I'm really reading it. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the church in Rome, is going to lay out for them how they should be relating themselves to the governing authorities of the day, which happens to be the Roman Empire, right? So the Roman church is in the capital city where all the leaders and the high-moving governmental power brokers are, right? The Roman church, right? It's the people in the epicenter of the Roman Empire. And Paul's going to say, now here's how, followers of Jesus, you need to interact with the governing authorities around you. Romans 13, and we'll read several verses here, starting in verse 1. Paul says this, let every person, right, speaking to the church, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, meaning nestle yourself underneath them, submit to them. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist, the Roman governing authorities, have been instituted by God. Verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his or her approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of your conscience. For because of this, he's going to get specific, for because of this, you pay your taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed, regarding the governing authorities. Right? This is an incredible gift if you are a governing authority person. This is the kind of person you want in your territory, in your region, in your kingdom. Right? This is the first thing, right? If you're a disciple of Jesus, part of your discipleship is paying your fair share of taxes. Now, we have a complicated tax code, I get it. Like, do whatever you need to do to reduce your tax load. But at the end of the day, right, according to the tax law, the Christian, part of the Christian's discipleship is to pay your taxes. Now, think about what this would mean from the perspective of the government. If the governing authorities knew that every citizen in their territory, in their country, were law-abiding, respectful, honorable citizens who took it upon themselves to know what they're supposed to pay in taxes and then actually paid it, because for them it was a matter of conscience between them and their God, not just, oh, what can I get away with and not get locked up for, but between me and God, I need to pay what I owe. Could you imagine how the American government would appreciate that, right? So the IRS is a pretty robust arm of our federal government, and we could reduce the IRS, right, which was one discipleship mandate that we could put on all citizens, just pay your taxes and be honest about it, right? The government would love that, right? What a blessing that would be to our governing authorities, right? The Christian is the one who honors and respects those who are seated in positions of authority and power. We're the ones who obey and honor and respect laws, right? Wow, that's a model citizen. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says that the follower of Jesus is to work hard, be productive, economically speaking, and lead a quiet and contented life, right? Now, if you're a governing authority, wait, that's on your short list of people that you want to be under you because they're great citizens, right? So the Christian, when the Christian is walking in the Spirit of God and honoring, right, the discipleship under Jesus, the Christian is the government's dream citizen, no matter where, no matter what government we're talking about, okay? Now, there's the first thing, right? So the Christian is the model citizen. Now, we're going to add to that something that doesn't necessarily seem like would go together with that in one person, right? Sometimes there are unlikely mixes that we wouldn't expect to come together in one person, okay? So the Christian is the dream citizen of any and every government, but the Christian is also this. The Christian is oftentimes a pesky troublemaker to the governing powers. Right now, let's go back, and I want to take us to a passage in Daniel. This is an iconic passage that is just perfect for making this point. But in Daniel chapter 3, we find many Jewish people have been the Jews have been taken over by the Babylonians. The Babylonians killed a whole bunch of Jewish people, but the best of the best they took back to Babylon with them to add culture and add, you know, brain power into their empire. And so we find ourselves, right, with a whole bunch of Jewish people here in Babylon in the context of Daniel. And in Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar, who is the Caesar, the Pharaoh, the king, whatever word you want to call it, he's the leader of the Babylonians. He's the top dog. King Nebuchadnezzar comes up with this great idea that he wants to make a statue made out of gold, and then he wants to unify everybody in his empire by making them worship this gold statue. Okay, and so this edict has been made, and King Nebuchadnezzar then hears that, even though he, the supreme leader, has made this edict that everyone in his kingdom must worship this massive golden statue, the Jewish people are not doing that. And King Nebuchadnezzar is not happy about that. So let's read Daniel chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought before him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, part of the Jewish contingent that are not bowing down to the golden idol. So they, the Babylonian authorities here, brought these three Jewish men before the king. Verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn and the pipe and the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music that will be played in this quasi-worship setting, this worship music setting that we're creating, right? If you are willing to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. I will forgive your past grievances, but when the worship music starts, it's time to bow. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Ouch. Right? This is a legit consequence here. And then Nebuchadnezzar says this, "And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands if you disobey me? Who will save you?" Now remember last week when we talked about what Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar, and render to God that which is God's." And we summarize that by saying what Jesus is saying is give God your big, right? All of your life, all of your worship, all of your obedience, all of your reverence, all of your submission with your whole life. Give God your big, and give Caesar, or whoever your governing authorities are, give them your small. Pay your taxes, respect them, honor them, obey the laws whenever you can, but God gets your big, and Caesar, or the governing authorities, get your small. Right? What Nebuchadnezzar is saying here to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is, guys, I'm going to flip that. And I, Nebuchadnezzar, have become your big, and your gods, we're going to make them your small. Your God, you worship, you Hebrews, he's actually your small, right? So if you don't do this thing, worship the golden image that I, the big, have commanded you to do, then what small God would be able to save you from these hands of mine, the supreme leader of Babylon? Then verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king and said, what are they going to say? Here we go. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Okay, not a good start into the supreme leader who is already furious at you, right? Not a good lead-in in your response to him if you want to stay out of the fiery furnace. Verse 17. If this be so, meaning, right, if you're going to start the worship music and if you're going to expect us to bow down, like, we're not going to bow down, right? So if all this happens, Nebuchadnezzar, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, right? Nebuchadnezzar, you are mistaken. Our God is more powerful than your hands, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Verse 18. But if not, if he chooses not, because we're going in the furnace. That's a, right, we're going in. Right? But if he chooses not to save us, verse 18, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you, supreme leader, have set up. In saying this, it has become abundantly clear that for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they are operating in Babylon with a different power structure than everybody else is operating under, right? For everyone else in Babylon, because these are the only three right now who are brought before the king. Everybody else in the Babylonian Empire, as soon as Nebuchadnezzar says, bow, everybody bows. Why? Because their authority structure is Nebuchadnezzar number one, and then from there, right, we probably got a different set of lists for most people, but everybody's got Nebuchadnezzar at the top of the list. But for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their power structure says, no, God is my big, he's number one, he is my supreme authority, and because of that, Nebuchadnezzar is somewhere below that. When Nebuchadnezzar says something or anything that contradicts what my number one says, I go with God. We three go with God all the time. So Nebuchadnezzar, that's just the way it is. And either God's going to save us in the furnace or he's not, but we're going to operate according to our power structure, not yours. And then verse 19 happens. And this is what happens when you subvert the authority like a king Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury yet again, right? That's how the story started. He's furious. His fury continues. And the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he ordered the furnace heated seven times more than it was usually heated, because Nebuchadnezzar is seven times more heated than he normally is when he throws other people into the fiery furnace. That's what happens when someone like Nebuchadnezzar, who thinks they're the supreme power, is told to his face that he is really not the supreme power. And because your conscience will not allow you to do the thing that he's saying to do, you must disobey. And this is what happens to God's people somewhat regularly in the story of God from beginning to end. This is a normal phenomenon. It happened to Elijah. When Elijah confronted King Ahab and his queen Jezebel, wicked people, Then Elijah just calls them out and confronts them with his life. And on Mount Carmel, has a showdown with the false prophets. Elijah wins. And so what happens, right? Ahab and Jezebel then start pursuing Elijah because they have threatened him that they're going to take his life. But for Elijah, he can't honor Jezebel and Ahab in all of the things, many of the things that they're doing, because for Elijah, God is his big, and that makes his governing authorities his small. And when Jezebel and Ahab say and make the country try to do things that God says, no, don't do that, Elijah knows who he's going with, and so he runs for his life. It's why John the Baptist was imprisoned and murdered by King Herod, because John the Baptist confronted him in the sin that he was living in, and Herod's wife particularly didn't like that, and they murdered him. It's why Daniel, right? Daniel, who's also in Babylon, part of the Babylonian Empire here, at a different age later, when Darius comes to power, right? Daniel is an authority in the Babylonian power structure. Darius is the king. He's like probably number two at that point. And the other magistrates that are jealous of Daniel, then they hatch a plan and say, hey, Darius, let's come up with a plan where, like, let's unify the empire here for 30 days. Here's an idea. Let's say that everybody in your kingdom can't worship anybody else except for you. They can't pray. They can't honor any other deity, just you, but only for 30 days. And Darius says, yep, I like that idea. And then for 30 days, what does Daniel do? He continues to go out on his balcony and pray and prostrate himself before the Lord in defiance of the order of his governing authority, King Darius, right? Absolutely amazing. And that's why, because God is his big and the leader of Babylon is his small, anytime the leader of Babylon says something that goes against what God says, Daniel knows what he's going to do. That's why Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, right? Esther, similarly, put her life on the line when she confronted Haman. Haman's the number two in the Persian Empire, right? Just below the supreme leader, pretty powerful position. And Haman hatches a plot to kill all the Jewish people. And Esther says, well, I could go along with my governing authorities. I could go Romans 13 on them and honor them and respect them and obey their edicts. But she says, no, I can't do that, because I'm supposed to render unto Caesar, small, which is his, and render unto God, big, that which is his. And anytime the governing powers say something in contradictory statements of what God is doing, I need to go with God. And so Esther confronts Haman, and then Haman actually is toppled and goes down. But she puts her life on the line. Right? Let's move to the New Testament just for a second. In the New Testament, I don't know if you know this, but before Jesus rose from the grave, the fastest growing religion in the Roman Empire, which was most of the world at this time, the fastest growing religion was the cult to Caesar. Or to simplify that, Caesar worship. Right? Caesar worship was the fastest growing religion of the day. And the reason why this is so is because Caesar realized that on one hand, as a tyrant and as an emperor, he had a certain amount of power and authority. But he also knew that there is a religious zeal and a religious fervor that offers an altogether different kind of power in the minds and hearts of people. And so Caesar just thought one day, well, hey, let's declare myself a god, and then I can be the governmental power and I can be the religious power. And then I'm like, really, I really am the supreme leader. I can control everybody. So that's what Caesar did. He declares himself a god, right? And I don't know in the Roman Empire if you really had to believe that Caesar was a god, but if you just honored him and worshiped him, it was really good for you. Right? It helped get you promoted and helped get you more money and more positions of power and influence. So because of that, not because people really like looked into the science or the philosophy of, is Caesar really a god or not? Right? No, it was beneficial to them to worship Caesar, right? So cult to Caesar or Caesar worship is the fastest growing religion of the day. And it helps Caesar to rule the empire, the bigger that it gets, right? So what Caesar wanted to be your big. And then whoever else you worshiped, if you worship Jesus or whoever, right, then that deity would become your small. So Caesar's your big. I guess it's okay to be a Christian, but then Jesus needs to be your small. And then the Roman Empire would say things like this, right? The propaganda messages to support the message that Caesar is who he is. They would say, Caesar is Lord. Caesar, like that Caesar is the dominating authority over all things. Caesar is Lord. They talked about the peace of Rome, the Pax Romana. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, right? Where the Romans are the ones who are going to bring peace to the world, right? Because they're the authority, they're the power structure. Did you know that in the first century, the gospel or good news, gospel, they mean the same thing, right? That the gospel, before it was what we understood it to be, the gospel was what happened. It was the message that was announced every time a Roman army would go out and conquer new land, right? Because now the peace of Rome extended to a new territory, and then messengers would come back to Rome and say, hey, good news, everyone. We've conquered more land, and the peace of Rome is extended, right? The gospel was that Rome is conquering more territories. Now, in that context, this is a first century context, then the apostles came in, and the apostles started saying, and early Christians started saying something very, very different than what the Romans were saying, right? So I read to you from Romans chapter 13 that the Christian is the model citizen that every governing power would love to have underneath them. But let's go back to Romans chapter 1, which is where Paul, right, Paul says some things in Romans 1 well before he gets to the things that we already read in Romans 13. And in light of what we've just learned and heard about Caesar and the Roman Empire and the peace of Rome and the good news and Caesar is Lord over all things, Caesar's your big. Now let's see how the Roman authorities would read Romans chapter 1 verses 1 to 7, okay? Paul, speaking to the church in Rome again. Here we are. Paul, verse 1. A servant of Christ Jesus. Christ means king. Messiah, the anointed one. Anointed what? Well, in the Old Testament, you were anointed to become the king. In the line of David, an anointed one that would come and sit on a worldwide throne and bring peace, right? So now, if you're Caesar, you don't appreciate having other people referred to as a worldwide king. But this is how Paul starts the letter. Paul, a servant of King Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel, the good news, not of Rome expanding its territory, but set apart for the good news of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, not concerning Caesar, concerning Jesus, who was descended from David, the great iconic king, that we know the next king's going to come in his line, and he's going to rule over a territory way bigger than anything David ever ruled over. Concerning his son, Jesus, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power. Right? Caesar just said he was a god, but everybody knew he wasn't. But Jesus really is the Son of God. He is the king who's reigning over all, and he's God in the flesh. And he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Caesar never rose from the grave. Jesus did. Let's look at the resume. And then he says, Jesus Christ, Jesus King, our Lord. Right? Caesar's about as happy about this as Nebuchadnezzar was with the three saying, we're not going to worship your God, right? This is deeply political. This is not just spiritual. Verse 5, right? Right from, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, Jesus King, our Lord. Verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience, right? This King Jesus demands our obedience. Watch out, Caesar, right? The obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Whoa, Caesar's got an empire, but this Jesus, he's reigning over all nations. Caesar doesn't like this. Verse 6, including you, who are called, right, in Rome, including you Roman Christians, who are called to belong to Jesus, King. Verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace, not the Pax Romana, but the peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus the King. How in the world do you think Caesar is going to respond to this, knowing what you know about the first century now. Well, here's how Caesar responds. He kills Peter and Paul. They were both executed after they were imprisoned. 11 of the 12 apostles were murdered. Christians were regularly burned. They were thrown into the gladiatorial games in the Colosseum and other Colosseums that the Romans had in different parts of their empire to be a sport and spectacle to show that, hey, no, this Jesus is not king. Caesar's king. Right? They're not bringing peace. We're bringing peace. And here's what we do when someone makes Jesus their big and Caesar their small. Because in Rome, everybody knows Caesar's big and Jesus is something far less, right? This is what happened. The same thing that we see in the Old Testament is happening in the first century as the church expands out in the Roman Empire. Let's throw that. We got a picture for you. Let's talk about this for a second. The iconic picture, Germany in the 1930s, right? And Hitler here and a couple of priests, a couple of clergymen, a couple of church leaders, right? Surrounded by the power brokers of the Third Reich, okay? And now here's a question. Like, oftentimes what we do here is we exegete the scriptures. We take meaning out of the Bible, right? Because it means something. We want to understand what this says. And then we want to make sure like that we're pulling the right meaning out. Let's exegete a picture for a second. Okay? I want to try to draw some meaning out of this picture and see if what I'm interpreting here maybe makes sense to you, right? So we've got Hitler, and then we've got these church leaders right here. Look at the church leader on the right. Let's exegete his face. Let's draw some meaning out. I think there's two things going on in this guy's mind and in this guy's heart. The first is an identity thing, who I am, and then the next is what I do, right? Because what we do always comes out of our identity. So let's talk about his identity for a second in this moment as he's hanging out with Hitler himself, surrounded by all the power brokers of the Third Reich, okay? This is an electric moment if you are a nationalistic German. This is big time right here. This is the Super Bowl, okay? Here's what I think's going on inside of his mind and his heart, the religious guy on the right. What he's saying is, right, in not so many words, this is a paraphrase, in his mind he's saying, look at me, Mom. Look at where I have gotten to. Nobody knew when I was a wee lad that I'd be in the center of power, surrounded by the movers and the shakers. Look where I have gotten to, and look at what that says about me, right? You can just see on his face, he is excited, he is tickled to death to be in this location because it says something about how important he is. Now, that's who he is in these moments. Now, here's what he necessarily must do. Here's what he has to do. He recognizes this intuitively. He knows that the more that he affirms the Third Reich, the more supportive of the Third Reich that he is, the more he can validate what the Third Reich is and is doing and believes, the more he can support, right, all that is going on around him here, the longer he stays in this position of power and the higher up on the chain he can actually climb. Or to put it in the language that we've been using, he gets to stay here if Hitler becomes his big and then Jesus becomes his small. Let's leave the slide up. But what we know from the scriptures, from the beginning to the end, is that where the government contradicts Jesus, our call is to go with Jesus, to render unto Caesar your small, and to render unto God your big. That's why as this was going on, right, as this scene was playing out, there were other German Christians doing very different things than this. You guys have maybe heard the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pacifist. He was a Christian pastor who was a pacifist, which means he believes that the kingdom of God extends in nonviolent manners. Meaning that as Christians, we don't take up arms, we don't punch people, we don't use the knife, we don't use the gun. He was a pacifist, okay? Now, in Germany, in Hitler's Third Reich Germany, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, this Christian pacifist, actually, like, he realizes that it has gotten so nasty that he becomes entangled in a plot to assassinate Hitler, which is anything but pacifism. But that, like, that's the difficult place that these German Christians found themselves, because they knew the horrific things that were going on, right? But where the government contradicts Jesus, we go with Jesus. And what happened to Bonhoeffer? Well, the assassination attempt on Hitler did not work. The briefcase exploded in the room, but Hitler wasn't harmed by it. And so Bonhoeffer then found himself in a concentration camp, and he himself was executed. Why? Because Jesus was his big and Hitler was not. And he acted accordingly. Exodus chapter 1, right? Exodus chapter 1, the power broker of the day is Pharaoh. And Pharaoh hatches this plan because Pharaoh has become afraid of the Hebrews, because the Hebrews are living in Egypt and they're growing so numerous, right? Pharaoh, the leader, just a wise guy, comes up with this great plan that the way that we're going to reduce the population of the Hebrews and keep them in check politically and powerful and governmentally is we're going to kill all the baby boys that are born. And we'll limit their population so that we can maintain our dominant power structure here. So Pharaoh just makes the edict, right? All baby boys that are Hebrews, they must be killed. And he commands these Hebrew midwives to do this wicked thing. Exodus chapter 1, starting in verse 15. Right? Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of them was named Shiprah and the other Puah. He says this, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women in birth and see them on the birth stool, if it is a baby boy, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." Verse 17. But, big word right here, it's a big word. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. These Hebrew midwives understood deeply what these high-level, highly influential German clergymen did not understand, and it's this, that when the government contradicts Jesus, you go with Jesus 10 times out of 10. I was in Turkey. Turkey is a secular Muslim country, but one of the laws on the books in Turkey is that you can't tell people about Jesus. So I was on a short-term team. We went over to Turkey. We were working with a missionary, and what we decided to do, because Jesus is our big and Turkey is our small, the governing authorities in Turkey is our small, as we went out, we gave people Bibles, and we started telling them about Jesus. And as we were doing that, what happens? Well, the missionary that we're working with gets arrested. Why? Because that's what happens when Jesus is your big and the government is your small. You have to go against the government when the government goes against Jesus. It was in Romania with another team. Several times, but one time, this is shortly after the fall of the Iron Curtain. Communism toppled in Eastern Europe. Romania is in Eastern Europe. We were waiting for a group of people at some place, and it was me and a friend and a Romanian pastor, probably in his mid-50s, that had been through the communist regime in Romania, and it was horrific. And he, right, we just sat there for probably an hour, and he just, like, it was like he went to a deep place in his soul as he was remembering back. And he just began to recount for us and talk about what life was like in Romania and how the Romanian government said, right, "You shall have no other gods before me." Not in those words, but essentially that's what they said. And they did allow a state-run church, but they were controlling the messaging of the church and they were in charge and it really wasn't a church. And this guy was an underground, like, pastor, man. And he began to tell us what life was like in communist Romania as a pastor who is like running for his life and trying to be secretive and like nobody can find out what we're doing and meeting like with small groups of Christians in homes and hoping that nobody found out about it, right? But there was in his voice, there was a sense of defiance that no matter what they said or what they threatened, because Jesus was his big, the Romanian authorities were his small, and they kept it going. They kept the underground church moving. Right? Just as I wish you guys could have been there to see and to hear what he said. Right? And then I've been in China. the similar communist government where there is no, right, you can't worship Jesus except in the state-run church with the state-run pastor and the state-run worship leader and the state-verified and authorized message and the state's control and everything, right? But there are some Christians that say, no, that's not it. That's not what Hebrews is talking about. Don't forsake meeting together. And so like these underground churches are exploding, and we got to meet with underground churches in China. And like literally we met with them in McDonald's because that was weirdly the safest place to meet, right? Out in the middle of everybody, but with lots of people around, right? And like the Chinese underground church is thriving, and they're continuing to do that which their governing authorities say they ought not do. Why? Because Jesus is their big, and the Chinese communist government has become their small. And when the government says something in contradiction to Jesus, they go with Jesus 10 times out of 10, right? I've also been in India, where I've gotten to work with outcast, untouchable classification pastors, meaning that in India there are 5 castes, and depending on what caste you are in, your value as a human being is determined by what caste. If you're in the Brahmin class, you're like super important. If you're in the 5th class, you're like super not important. But then there's people that are so not important, they're not even classified in an Indian caste. And so like I got to go hang out with pastors who were untouchable outcasts who were leading in Christian communities of untouchables, and got to proclaim to them the good news that they have been created in the image of God. In the image of God, He made them. And that there is no difference between you and the Brahmins because you both come from God, right? And the total contradiction to the message and the culture and the power structure of India, right? And India wants to govern. They want to keep things the way they are. The government and Hinduism, everything's working for them. And when Christians come in and proclaim this good news message that we are all made in the image of God, it is subversive to the powers in India, and it is liberating to the oppressed, right? And that message continues to go out. Why? It goes out from Christians who know that God is their big, Jesus is their big, and the Indian authorities are their small. And when the Indian authorities are saying something different than Jesus, you go with Jesus 10 times out of 10, right? It's the same thing that drove Harriet Tubman to be a pesky troublemaker on southern soil, right? In this, if you're going to go Romans 13 in the Confederate South and you're going to honor your authorities and listen to them and obey the laws, well, you got yourself in a difficult spot as a follower of Jesus, which is why there's Romans chapter 1 before there's Romans chapter 13. And Harriet Tubman is operating in Romans chapter 1, which calls into question her obedience of the governing authorities in Romans chapter 13. And so she becomes a menace to the governing authorities in the South. That she's liberating people and leading them on the Underground Railroad to freedom as a follower of Jesus, because Jesus is her big. And the governmental authorities of the Confederate States of the United States have become her small. Same reason Frederick Douglass, right, uncomfortably challenges the powers of the North who are unwilling to do anything about this wickedness. Oh, let them be. Let them do their thing. Frederick Douglass tirelessly worked to say, no, we can't do that. We can't let these unjust, dehumanizing laws linger on, because Jesus is our big, and then everything that they are doing is our small, and Jesus must reign over all things because He is the King, right? This is a powerful truth. This is dynamite. This is a loaded gun of a truth. That the Christian is simultaneously the greatest citizen that any government could hope for, and also two seemingly unfitting things that fit together in the Christian, and also a pesky troublemaker when the government oversteps or tries to put itself in the place of big and put Jesus in the place of small. It's like this. A gun is a powerful thing too. And a gun in the hands of a skilled and wise and discerning police officer is a gun in the right place. I want more guns in that place because that's better for all of us. But you take that same gun and you put it in the hands of a hot-headed teenager who's prone to fly off the handle, and that gun is a terrible device. These truths that the Christian is to be when appropriate, a pesky troublemaker to the governing authorities. In the hands of a spirit-led, discerning Christian is a magnificent truth that allows us to be salt and light in places where salt and light are absolutely necessary. But these truths in the hands of a hot-headed religious nut, absolutely horrible and destructive. I don't know if you guys heard, just a couple weeks ago, actually last week, I think, there's a conspiracy by some, I don't know if they're religious people or not, but a conspiracy by some to, to kidnap the governor of Michigan. Now, I don't know what you believe about the governor of Michigan and her policies, right? We probably may disagree on that, maybe we agree. But I think what we can say is that this idea that, right, that we are to be a pesky troublemaker to our governing authorities, like, no, not that. Don't do that. Right? Like, we're not in a place of assassinations. We're not in the place of, like, kidnapping people. That's not what this means here. Right? So this is a dangerous truth. But what we're seeking to do here at Garden City is we are seeking to cultivate spirit-led, wise, and discerning Christians. So we take this truth and we give it to you because we trust you with it. And here's the truth. That we are to be we are to be the greatest citizens that the government could ever hope for, and when necessary, pesky troublemakers. It's our family lineage. All right, band, come on back up. We're going to sing some more songs here, and I just wanted to I didn't do announcements on the way up. I'm just trying something different here, but just so you guys know, if you have offering boxes in the back. Just a reminder that the 9 o'clock service is our precautionary service. This is the place that we want those that are the most vulnerable and live and work with the most vulnerable to be safe. The 10:40 is kind of more our restaurant motif, where come in with precautions, and then if you sit down, you want to take stuff off, you're welcome to do that. But just wanted to just remind us that that's kind of the culture that we're seeking to create around here. So with that, band, thanks for coming up. Here they come, the greatest citizens and the pesky troublemakers coming up, and they're gonna lead us. You know that,
yes.
Brother Keith. Yeah. So let me pray for us. Father in heaven, thank you that you call us to a discipleship path, and as we follow you, that you put things into us over time that don't seem to make sense, and you're the only one that can do that. You are the master chef. You are the one who puts in ingredients into us that don't seem like they fit, but man, when they do, it's an incredibly beautiful thing that you have orchestrated and worked. And so, Father, as a church, we want to be these people that put you first. You are our big, and then let everything else become our small. Make us incredible citizens who pay our taxes and honor our leaders and believe the best, but who, when appropriate, as your spirit will animate our individual consciences in different ways, that we would be pesky troublemakers when it is appropriate to be. Father, this is a dangerous truth, but we believe that your spirit can lead us in to a beautiful implementation of this, and we trust you with it. Thanks for loving us in Jesus' name. Amen.